So today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich.
Thanks, Sabine. And we're carrying on with our second reading, which is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 15. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Great to have my welcome to Marcus's here at the start. So let's read 2 Corinthians 9. It says this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Father, as we come to think of this topic of giving and sacrificial giving, as we marvel at your Son, please help us to have eyes to see your Son. Please help us have hearts that believe the gospel of grace and the freedom and the desire to give ourselves in service of others, in service of you. Please help us see those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you come across this. This is called the Giving Pledge. So that's Bill and Melinda Gates and Warren Buffett. And the Giving Pledge is an open invitation to all billionaires to publicly dedicate the majority of their wealth to philanthropy, so to charity. I'd never really come across this, but just doing a bit of research about it. Now 173 billionaires signed up to it. Those guys, and Mark Zuckerberg, signed up to it as well. And they say in the giving pledge, they want to shift social norms toward giving more, giving sooner, and giving smarter. Now, some of these guys just changed their will. You know, sorry, son, it's only 500 million that's coming to you, not a billion. But others go, you know, they quit their jobs. Bill Gates resigned from Microsoft, in effect, and become full-time philanthropists. It's amazing stuff, isn't it? And it just shows, I think, that deep down, each one of us knows that we're designed not just to take, but to give. Then the question comes, well, where does that come from? Where does that desire come from? you know, one end of the spectrum, people end up arguing, well, it's written into our DNA by evolution. So the reason that I give is that in the midst of time, it benefited my ancestors to be people that gave because they received reciprocal benefits. But doesn't that cheapens it, doesn't it? Because that says that you give ultimately because you get. Or you could say with the Bible, no, we give because we're made in the image of a God who embodies sacrificial giving to others. If you're a regular, you'll know this is an important sort of moment in the church, if you like, as we think about how to respond to the museum upping the price for this venue. But don't get thrown by the fact that we haven't deliberately scheduled this talk on giving for this day. It just happened to coincide. I promise you it was planned months and months before. But first thing to say about gospel giving, you'll see there on the outline on the inside of the service sheets where we're going. First thing to say, gospel giving follows the Macedonian model. So it's sacrificial. Just look back over with me those first few verses of 2 Corinthians 8. It says this: "We want you to know about the grace of God given among the churches of Macedonia. And just look at the sacrificialness of this. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints." So they were raising money for poor Christians in Jerusalem, and I guess they just live by this motto: if we've got it, or we can get it, and they need it, well then love gives it. Imagine the scene in the church. Sorry son, no, there's no new money for clothes this month. Let's go to the charity shop again. Let's see if we can pick something else up that's good. Vacations became staycations. The daughter's pony became a little My Little Pony. The car wasn't so fast. It wasn't so furious. They were dirt poor, and yet there was a wealth of generosity. But not just sacrificial, too, it's joyful. That's what blows us away about this, right? They're not doing it because they're commanded to do it. They're doing it because they joyfully want to do it. Verse 4, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Most of us, maybe we'll have that moment where we're begging to receive that pay rise. These guys are begging to give. Just let me at it. I want to give. What do you make of that? All through 2 Corinthians, giving and joy go hand in hand. It's always there. So you see a couple of references underneath the main passage. In 9:7, Paul says this: "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, a joyful giver." Or Paul's talking about the whole of his life in 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul." That's his heart. Most gladly. I'll gladly do it. I'll spend and be spent for you. Cheerfulness, gladness, joy. Discovering that we were made to be givers. That's written into our DNA, if you like. It's important to get these two things together. So sacrifice and joy. Because if when you're looking at Christian giving, you just look at sacrifice, you can end up thinking that Christianity is ascetic, as in it just doesn't like life. It just loves bread and water and being boring. And that's why it's got leftover money to give. But that's not it at all. True Christianity loves life. So the reference at the bottom, 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We're the receivers before we're the givers. We're the receivers of God giving us good things. And it's good to spend our money enjoying and receiving God's good gifts. Just to make you jealous, I'm off skiing next week. It's great. So I'm going with Oak Hall and speaking on this Christian skiing holiday. And it's a good gospel opportunity. They pay for me to go to speak each night and give a talk on going through the book of Exodus. Some people from the barge here are coming, and there's going to be over 100 other people there. But if you think that the only thing going through my mind is good gospel opportunity, you're wrong. I am really, really looking forward to going skiing. Sorry, Marcus. Thanks for letting me go. True Christian giving is deeply sacrificial, but it loves life. Mary's the one sacrificing. She's left at home with the two kids, so a spare a prayer for her. True Christian giving loves life, and it's joyful. Three, true Christian giving is a work of God. Gospel giving is a work of God. 8 verse 1, we want you to know about the grace of God that's been given in the Church of Macedonia. So we got a Christmas card the other day from our goddaughter, or a thank you card for the gift we'd given her. And, you know, it was from her. We could see it was from her. But, you know, when it's like a five-year-old giving you something like that, it's got the parents' fingerprints all over it. You know, it's not really ultimately from them. It's from the parents. Well, this giving has got God's fingerprints all over it. It's a powerful work. You know, when I had to write thank you cards as a kid, my parents had to kind of beat me into it, cajole me into it, threaten me into it. These guys, God has worked so deeply in them that they just love to give. They want to give. So as we look at this passage, God doesn't want to command and bribe us into giving. He wants to do a miracle in our hearts that we would want to give. That we take joy in excelling in the grace of giving. So I guess the first application of this passage is pray, right? If it takes a miracle to work that in our hearts, our sinful hearts, the first thing we need to do is not give, but pray that our attitude would be right. Work of God. Next is a work for God. It's all for God. So there are lots of horizontal, human-to-human relationships going on in this passage. It's this Macedonian church loving the Jewish church that are struggling. And yet the most important axis is not the horizontal, it's the vertical. It's them in relationship to God. So verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. So there's that pretty average rom-com Hitch, which is Will Smith giving dating advice. It's not worth watching, don't worry, I'll just quote it for you. His little bit of dating advice is don't focus on the girl you're in love with. Instead, show real care and interest in her friends that she's with. Because if you show that you love who she loves, well, then that will win her heart to you. Stupid illustration, stupid film, but you get the point. If you want to show God that you love him, you worship him, well, show love to him by loving the people around you, by giving to others. Giving is about worship. So we worship with our lips in song. We get to worship with our lives in every area of life and with our wallets. Do you see that's what giving is, first and foremost? Giving is first to the Lord. It's saying, God, I love you. You're my king. You're my saviour. You're the one who's given me everything. I want to give you everything back. I want to use all my time, all my energy, all my money the way you want me to. Every investment I've made, every inheritance I've received, every penny that comes in from a salary, that is yours. Now I just need to work out what you want me to do with it. I guess then, you know, a little caution on direct debit giving. So I think direct debit giving is probably the best way to give. That's how we give, because if it's a big outlay, you need to plan for it, right? We plan for the big outlay. So we plan to give for the rent or the mortgage or whatever it is. So we set up a direct debit for it. And yet there's something about direct debit giving that cuts against this idea of it being worship. You know, it's a worshipful moment where you set up the direct debit in the first place. But then after a while, it just goes and you forget about it, depending on how big the amount is. But maybe we need some kind of combination of the two, a baseline from direct debit, and then a willingness to go over and above that on a regular basis in worship to God. Gospel giving follows the Macedonian model. Second, big point, gospel giving follows Jesus' model. So if you were going to have one verse about money tattooed on your forehead, and that's a big if, right? Probably don't do that. But if you were going to tattoo one verse on your forehead, 8 verse 9 would be the one to tattoo. Okay? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Jesus' ministry has a U-shape to it. So he starts off in eternity past richer than we could comprehend with his Father in heaven, in paradise, in perfect relationship. Yeah. Alexis Sanchez, when he moves to Man U in the next couple of days, he's going to get £14 million a week after tax. That's a lot of money. Jesus, in eternity past, richer. £14 million, no, a year. Let me just retract that. £14 million a week. I can see confused faces. Even if it was £14 million a week, Jesus would be richer than that in eternity past. Okay, and yet... this is a little dig from a sad and bitter Arsenal fan. Alexis Sanchez moves on to Man U from Arsenal to make himself richer. Jesus moves on from heaven to earth to make himself poorer. He chooses poverty. So he comes down, becomes human. He takes on flesh. He doesn't become a king, he becomes a pauper. He lived, born in a stable, lives as a carpenter. And he gets poorer and poorer and poorer until he's left there hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying. Make himself poor. Why? So that we, by his poverty, might become rich. So he said at the start that we're hardwired to give. Seems like you get little evidences of that. And yet, ever since the fall, humanity has been hardwired to get as well, to take. To trample on others, to not give God his right place, and that racks us up a debt before God. Our debt gets bigger and bigger, and it's a debt we should take all eternity to repay in hell. And yet at the cross, Jesus says, you know, here, you take my riches, I will take your debt, your poverty, I will die, you can have my riches. You know, maybe you're not a Christian person here today and you're looking at the claims of the Christian faith. Do you see the riches that Jesus is offering? Eternal life with God beyond the grave. Right, restored relationship with God now. Would we want to follow this king? Would we want to become like him in generosity? Jesus, though he was rich, made himself poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. But Paul doesn't mean he wants Jesus going to make us materially rich now, right? That's what the prosperity gospel would teach. That's not the point Paul's making. Paul's saying rather we should follow Jesus' model of sacrifice. So while lots of the context of this passage is about giving to Christians who are materially poor, I think this verse means it's a right and good application to get that the poverty we most want to focus on is spiritual poverty. It's people's need to hear about Jesus. That's what was before Jesus' eyes as he chose to make himself poor. Not to make others materially rich, but to give them eternal life, to give them spiritual riches. Jesus mourned over our eternal destiny, say he made himself poor. That's what we're to do. We're to be like that, to mourn over what we all face without Christ and be ready to make ourselves poor like that. We're not to be guilt-tripped by this. Paul goes out of his way to make this point. I'm not commanding you, he says. God wants a cheerful giver, he says. But he does want us to feel the weight of what's being said. You know, that moment, isn't there, in Schindler's List when everyone's thanking him, you know, thanking him at the end, in a sense, for all the Jews he's managed to save from the Nazis. And yet his response is not to kind of accept the pat on the back. His response is to say, but just look at my pocket watch. Look what I could have, look how many more Jews I could have saved with this. Not out of guilt, but to feel the weight of this. Last point, gospel giving reveals our beliefs. Gospel giving reveals our beliefs. So in 8 verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthian church, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, see also you excel in this act of grace. But think about that word knowledge. He says you excel in knowledge in verse 7. But then in verse 9, he comes back to that word and says, for you know you have knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's wording it as an encouragement, and yet subtly underneath the surface he's saying, do you really excel in knowledge? If you really excel in knowing this Jesus, well then you will excel in giving. When investors want to know how a company's doing, I think this is right, isn't it, Ulrika? They look for key performance indicators. They've got a list of things, KPIs. I'm down with the slang. They're looking for the key performance indicators. In the Christian life, giving is Paul's key performance indicator for ourselves. It reveals what we believe. And people say that the last thing to get converted is a person's wallet. You know, giving, what does our giving reveal? I was reading the other day about a guy called Joseph Prince. So I've never heard of him, but he's a prosperity gospel preacher in Singapore. So it's a false gospel. He's promising material prosperity now. But he's got an interesting response to his critics. He says this: the irony is that if you were to examine the lives of believers who fight against my teaching, you would see that they have no problems. They're doing their best to secure a nice home and to give their children the best education money can buy. While they do not believe that God wants to bless us financially in this life, you'll probably find them pursuing that goal with all their might. You know, it's saying, you know, if you put up my bank account against the bank account of a non-Christian on the same salary as me, and you compared the two, what kind of message would you get from those two bank accounts? Would the non-Christian looking in at your bank account go, oh, okay, so Christianity... Oh, so it's like a social club that you join and there's a membership fee, a bit like, you know, me and the golf club. But, oh, wow, it's quite cheap membership fee, isn't it? And it's voluntary. Awesome. Sounds like a great social club. Or would they look at your life and they go, wow, that guy is giving radically, sacrificially, like he actually believes these truths wholeheartedly. He's actually limiting his expenditure in order to be able to give more. Which would it say? What would it reveal? Paul wants to reveal their beliefs, and he wants to do it by comparing them to the earnestness of others. So 8 verse 8, Paul says this: I say this, give, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So sometimes it's hard to spot a fake, isn't it? I saw the other day someone trying to pay with a £50 note in a corner shop, and the guy behind the desk was looking pretty suspicious of this guy. And so what did he do? He didn't just look at the £50 note. Instead, he went into the till and got out another £50 note to hold up next to the other so that he could compare the two. Because once you've got the real, unless they're both fake. Once you've got the real, well, then you can spot the fake. That's the principle that Paul is running with. At the Bodge, we've said this a lot, and it's genuinely true. If it's your first time here, we genuinely don't speak about money very much at the Bodge. We never pass around a collection plate. And not talking about money, that's a good thing in lots of ways. So Matthew 6, verse 2 says this, when you give, sound no trumpet like the hypocrites, that they may be praised by others. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your heavenly Father reward you. So, you know, giving in secret is a good thing, but it does mean that we miss something of this, the ability to be spurred on by the earnestness of others, because we just don't know what other people give. I mean, everyone in the early church knew that Barnabas had sold a field and laid it at the feet of the apostles, the money that it could be used for gospel growth. And he was called the son of encouragement. I imagine that was one of the encouragements that people took from his life. So to try and get round this and try and hold those two together, I've done a small, you know, it's a pretty small survey of 20 people I know that I had a suspicion that they were sacrificial with their money. It's people from lots of different moments in my life over the last, like, 15 years. All I asked them was pre-tax income and how much to give to the gospel. Okay? Pre-tax income, how much to give. One person said household pre-tax income. I don't know whether this was a person or a couple, but they said £100,000. So that meant their tank home was £65,000. How much do you think their gospel giving figure was? We talked about this a bit on Wednesday, but what numbers in your head? Their giving, I mean, I was bowled over by this, I don't know who it is, they gave £25,000 a year. So that's 25% pre-tax, 38% post-tax. I was like, whew. Somebody else has said £42,000 income, £10,000 gospel giving. Do you feel spurred on by the earnestness of others? Or another form, income £190,000, giving straight from payroll, £85,000 going out. What's going through their heads? I don't know if you're not a Christian here today and you're just sitting there listening to those numbers, you're just going, those people are mental. Matt, you've got some absolutely crazy friends. What are they doing with their lives? Just people that look at this, look at Jesus and go, I want to be like him. I want to give. So these people get tithing. So tithing, the idea of giving 10%, that's not a New Testament practice, as I understand the Bible. One of the reasons it's important to make that point is that sometimes people end up with the impression that, 10% of my money is God's and the rest, that's mine. Well, these people make a mockery of that, don't they? They get that all of my money is God's. The question is, where does he want me to use the money he's given me? I don't know how you feel listening to those numbers. I feel massively humbled and massively challenged by that myself. I don't think my generosity measures up to them. Yeah. If you want to hear more about that, more about giving in general, we did a talk on Wednesday night as well. Again, not scheduled to coincide with the need for more money. But it's up online and you can go and listen to it on our website and hear more about this. What we saw was God doesn't need our money, but he does want to break the power of money in our lives. And I argued, if you like target one is to just build yourself up a big, juicy pot of gospel giving. You know, just work out what you can give to the gospel alongside all your other responsibilities. Work out what that pot's going to be. Don't think about where to give it yet. Just grow the pot. And then only then, work out where you're going to give it. I argued there's lots of freedom then in where we give, but that we are first responsible to our local churches. And I'll say this at midweek as well. We've got lots of wharf workers for whom the Barge is not their local church. But we're responsible first in the Bible, I think, for our local church. So God gives us each responsibility to ensure people who minister the gospel to us earn their living from that gospel ministry. So give to that. But it's more than that. It's that God has placed us in this time, in this place, at this moment. And he wants us primarily to give ourselves to gospel work here in this place. Lots of us might be only here for a relatively short time. But this is the place and moment God has placed us. And he wants us to give to ministry in this area, I think. Giving to the local church shows you back the church's gospel initiatives in the area. And giving local, it backs the church's desire to give global. Does that make sense? So as we pool our gospel money in a place like the barge, we can then corporately go and put lots more people in the mission field. We could put more Chris and Ros Howes out speaking about the gospel in Uganda. Or we could, Jeremy Marshall was trying to sell us on the vision of being a church that partners with a poorer church in the United Kingdom, that we could together give to ministry elsewhere. So that's what we could do in terms of pooling and giving outward. We also shared on Wednesday night about plans for gospel initiatives here in our area. So we've been saying we want to be in a venue big enough to allow for growth. I think three times last term there were so many people here at the museum there just physically wouldn't have been space for us to all be together on the barge. But we were saying we're in an area with a high density of Mandarin speakers, so we want to see growth in that area of ministry, and that's going to cost more and more money if we look to put boots on the ground. But we're also saying in a high turnover area, the last thing we're looking at is to start a ministry training scheme. So an apprenticeship, an associateship, whatever you want to call it. Lots of different churches do this. It's the chance for people to be invested in, taught to handle God's word rightly, or maybe go along to something like Cornhill, and then to go out into a lifetime of ministering the gospel wherever that they're taken. That's a way the church can bless the wider church, but it's also a way the church receives a blessing in that when those people are with us, or if it's people inside our own congregation, it puts lots of time and energy and enthusiasm and boots on the ground with us here in their time that they can give to us. Well, we began with a gospel, the giving pledge. You know, what would it look like if we had a gospel giving pledge? What would that say, and could you sign it? Here are some ideas. I pledge to love God first, to give myself wholly to him. I pledge to use all the time, energy, and money God has given in joyful service of him, receiving his good gifts and serving his kingdom. I pledge to joyfully choose sacrifice as I stand in awe of Jesus' sacrifice. I pledge individually and as a family, we will make the advance of Jesus' kingdom our highest priority. We pledge as a church to give ourselves first to reach this area in which he's placed us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that a pledge that we could sign? Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, please work in our hearts that we would see Jesus more and more clearly, we'd see the nature of his sacrifice, and that we would want to be like him. Please help us to be honest with ourselves, honest before you with what we actually believe. Please help us to love those around us, love the people you've given us to love. Please make us excel in this grace of giving. In Jesus' name, amen.